I'm so glad we're here. There's few of us, but we're here in the house of the Lord together. As you guys know, we've been here before. It's very easy, to be in one place bodily, but to be elsewhere in our hearts and minds. So I'm going to invite you now in the presence of God to be present here today. Open to hearing his voice and eager to respond with faith. Because this too is a time of active worship. We've sung, but this too is a time of active worship, receiving and responding and doing so together. And today we continue our first few steps into the book of Philippians. This four-chapter book is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church while he was in a Roman prison. And he wanted to go and visit this church, but he couldn't for all the obvious restrictions that comes from being in prison. They didn't let him out much. And so while Paul was stuck and suffering, the Philippian church, they sent him a gift to supply all his needs. They showed him support and affection while he was in chains. And, you know, I was thinking about that. And if a dear friend of mine was in prison, I'd expect when I encountered him that he'd be fairly downtrodden, right? And yet throughout this book, we see instead this elated Paul. He's just full of gospel and just full of joy. And he's anxious to thank them, and he's very anxious to encourage them. And that's the letter we have here. It's this very personal letter from Paul, and he's written it to thank them and encourage them. He wants to encourage the Philippian church. And by way of the endurance of the scriptures, it's also been intended by God to encourage us today. This, too, is God's word for us today. This personal letter of Paul, written to encourage a church however many thousand years ago, is also meant by God to encourage us today and hopefully in the weeks to come. Suffering is one of the recurring topics in Philippians, but just hardly. Counterintuitively, joy and rejoicing are mentioned far more. And what's mentioned most is the name of Jesus. A commentator led me to see that in 104 verses, there are 54 mentions of Jesus' name. Pretty frequent. So he's imprisoned and yet he's rejoicing. Well, why and how? Well, because Jesus. Because of what Paul calls the participation in the gospel. And we recite each week that the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And when we believe this news, it draws us into an entirely new way of life. A participation in something much larger than ourselves. And in this participation, this new life, you become kind of disabused of former errors and led steadily into seeing things and living things out more truly. Because the gospel is the truest of truths, and it will therefore set you free more than anything else possibly could. So I'll invite you now, even though we just sat, out of reverence for the word of God, to stand with me. And we're going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And afterwards, we will sit down together in unity under its good and life-giving authority. And if you give me 1 second, I'm going to have a sip of water before I read. Philippians chapter 1. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Lord God, please speak to us. Help us to hear and respond. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this letter starts with Paul communicating the content of his regular prayers for the Philippian church. He couldn't be with them like he wanted to be, so he prayed for them. Right? He loves them, but he can't be there how he'd like to be. So he prays as he remembers them, and every time he remembers them, he prays for them. And we're going to go quickly, just kind of section by section, through the passage, and then at the end we'll return to a few main ideas. This is verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. See, Paul thanks God for them in his prayers, and he does so with joy. Why? Because he knows that God has been at work in them. He's heard it from others, and he's actually received gifts from himself on several occasions. One time when no other churches stepped up to help Paul, the Philippian church did. And this time, you see, Paul's in prison, and the Roman prisons, they didn't feed or care for their prisoners. Prisoners depended on the generosity of outsiders. And so this is where the Philippian church stepped up again, and they sent Epaphroditus to serve Paul's needs. They sent Epaphroditus to give him money so he could eat. They helped carry his burden, and in a beautiful imitation of the gospel, they take Paul's poverty onto themselves and they put their riches onto him. See, God is teaching the Philippian church how to love. And God is teaching the Philippian church how to be about the gospel work, to be partnered in the gospel work. And so Paul thanks God with joy every time he remembers them. And he mentions particularly this is due to their participation in the gospel. The word there, participation, is actually koinonia. You know the word used for shared life together? That idea of fellowship and community? He thanks God for the shared gospel life and the shared gospel work. And yeah, they're doing the work back home, but right now they're sharing in it by supporting and encouraging Paul, the chief missionary to the Gentiles. You know, Paul's in prison and they're not, and yet they remain partners together in the same work and members of the same family. And they've been united in this new reality of God's kingdom advancing, and they're supporting them in the supporting him in the way they can. And in all of this, Paul just rejoices. And in this joy, he makes a really bold claim. See verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who began this good work in them? God. Who's going to finish it? God. And Paul says, I'm so thankful that we have this shared life and mission together, and I'm certain that God, who began this good work in your heart, he's going to be faithful to continue and complete that very work. He's not going to start the plow and then give up. He's going to continue. Now, when one becomes a Christian, one becomes a Christian by repenting, right? Believing, worshiping, and following the resurrected Jesus. When one first becomes a Christian, they repent, they believe, they worship, they follow. These are the first steps. These are gospel beginnings. And the good work of God in your heart begins as soon as you repent and believe. Perhaps even before. And in love, God persists in continuing this good work, empowering and motivating more repentance and more believing and more worshiping and more following, empowered by the Spirit of God. We've recalled that salvation is one time for all, and yet also this process, and God is the author and pioneer of it from start to finish. So that if you're in Christ, the scriptures teach that you have been saved, past tense and settled, you've been saved. But we also see in the Bible language that says you're being saved. This ongoing present rescue from sin and self, this sanctification work. And there's language too in the New Testament that says you will be saved, that future day of redemption and glory. And the scriptures use all three senses, and they're all true at the same time. And the scriptures teach that it is God who is doing the saving in every step. And Paul, as witness to the fact that he's seen God's work begun in them, he's now confident that God's going to bring it to completion. He's confident to say, you know, his kingdom come, his will be done. I know God's will for you, and I'm confident that he's going to finish it. And so he encourages the Philippian church with this. Verse 7 and 8. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of the gospel of grace. both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." The Philippians are on Paul's mind as he remembers them, and they're in his heart as he prays for them. He's got this deep family affection for them. And so he longs for them. He longs to see them with the love of Christ. And again, he's sure that God's going to finish this work, because just like he said before, the Philippian churches, they're partners. They've received the grace of God in Jesus just like he has. And so they've been partakers in the grace. They've been partakers in the suffering. They've been partakers in the work. They're all of the same family. And so it's right for Paul to be sure that the Father is going to continue his work in them. You know, imagine the image of this kind of new creation seedling, and it's been planted into previously dead soil, you know, the dead soil of their hearts, and it's been planted. And Paul was there to see its miraculous first shoots and buds. Paul was there to see the beginning of the plant. And he's now confident that this new plant is going to grow and increase in beauty and health, even to the point of sharing its life with others. What the Bible calls bearing fruit, right? And so Paul, he's excited and he's confident and he's anxious to see this life, this new life that's been planted into the Philippian church. It's taking root and it's growing and it's growing and it's flourishing. So he says, "I thank God." He's heard good reports from Timothy, yes, but he's also received Epaphroditus and the gift for himself, right? He's been told of their growth and love, and he's experienced it. So in joyful gratitude, he goes on to say, I thank God so much. And then he prays for them even more. Look at verse 9, first part of verse 9. "And it is my prayer that your love," that love that Paul just experienced, "may abound more and more." I looked up abound in a thesaurus. The first word was flourish. That, you know, we use that word flourish for health or fullness of life. He says, "I pray that your love may flourish more and more." The next one was proliferate. "I pray that your love might proliferate more and more." And the next one, overflow. "I pray that your love might overflow more and more." And overflow where? More and more to others. More and more to the people in the koinonia, and more to the ends of the earth. And whether it's in the church or to the ends of the earth, the love is spread the same way through gospel proclamation and Christ-like service and love. And he says, "I pray that this love that you've shown me just may abound more and more and flow out of you to others." And he adds in the second part of the verse, "with knowledge and all discernment," if you see the second part of verse 9, "that it may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment." And the idea there is that their love might mature. It might mature unto a completion of the work that Paul's already mentioned. What will it look like for God to complete this work in them? It will look like their love abounding more and more and becoming mature and wise in their love. All the way into verse 10. I know we're going quickly. Bear with me here. Verse 10. "So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." I guess that challenge to be present is going to be a difficult one. Verse 10, "so that you may approve what is excellent, to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." And the Greek word here for excellent, it's kind of like this idea of that you may determine what is necessary and good. That you may determine what is essential. This mature love is going to be able to choose what is essential. That you can tell the difference between what is life-giving and what's life-taking. That you can tell the difference between what's restorative and that which would surely lead to harm. Right? The fool is not so very good at that sort of distinction. See Proverbs chapter 1 verses, well, through chapter 31. Paul is praying that their love would grow in wisdom. And the idea of love growing in wisdom, I mean, you guys have probably experienced it in your own families and workplaces and churches, that sometimes it's not a one-size-fits-all. The way we look, the way we talk, the way we treat. We need insightful and faithful and yet creative applications of love. That sounds too artificial. Hold on. We need like creative movements of love towards others that meet people right where they're at. Our love needs to grow in wisdom and discernment. Not just knowing the difference between good and bad, but then being able to act on it too. Because I've done that my whole life. That's a good path and gone this way, right? And all this is the result of you know, this overflowing love and wisdom. And the hope is that they be progressively transformed. As they're growing in love and abounding in knowledge and wisdom, they're being progressively transformed. They're being made undivided. Often we're divided in spirit, but they're being undivided. And unalloyed, pure and whole before God himself on the day of Christ. Paul describes this purity of life in verse 11 as being, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's a very Paul-like sentence, right? It's full of rich theology and yet sometimes can hide from us in either the familiarity of the language or maybe the obscurity of it. What Paul is saying, he says, it's going to show itself in a life filled with self-control and a life filled with gentleness and a life filled with patience and peace and kindness and long-suffering, all the things that we seem to be very short on these days. He says, what God's work in you is going to fill you with those sorts of things. That would be the proof of his work in you. With God's work and begun in them, Paul wants the members of the Philippian church to be abounding in love and in wisdom and in goodness of character. And Paul is certain that the God who began this rescue and healing process will be faithful to bring it to its desired end on the day of Christ. Amen? And that's our passage. And I'm sure Dave might go over some of these verses more closely in weeks to come, but that's our general passage, and now I want to return to five very familiar gospel topics. I'll list them now, but you don't need to write them down. Joy, prayer, perseverance, love, and this one doesn't really fit, the day of Christ. I know you're supposed to put lists and all the same sorts of things, but it didn't work. We'll spend the most time on the first two. Joy. Notice that Paul, though himself in very poor circumstances by world standards, he's full of joy and love. And it's because he's able to see things as they actually are, right? He's not stuck in himself. He's got the gospel glasses on. And as such, they've repaired his natural sight. And they've allowed him to see things truly, to see other people's needs, to see his need. I remember a friend telling me that when they were young, they got their first pair of glasses and they went outside and they told me, I wasn't there, but they're like, look at these leaves. You know, like look at every intricate detail. And like, they had just been kind of green splotches before. And this person was like, how is anyone ever sad? You know, like, look at this world around us. He'd never seen the world as it was. He had been blurred before. Well, Paul has seen far further and deeper than leaves. I mean, he's seen things that even the angels long to look on. He's come to know the seed of Eve that crushes the head of the serpent. He's come to know the hope and desire of all nations. He's come to know he whose peace can truly make us one. Right? He's come to know the love of God that was poured out on mankind in the person of Christ, who though God, he descended into the muck and mire of human existence. And what does he do? He takes it all upon himself that he might defeat it and rescue and restore, transform even, that he might give us his heart and that we might be about his good work. And that's what's happened to Paul. And so Paul, he's encountered the living Christ, and since then, he sees everything differently. Prison, he'll find a way to rejoice. In plenty, in need, whether he's hungry, whether he's sick, whether he's lonely, Paul later says he's learned the secret of contentment. And it has everything to do with the gospel and has everything to do with the power of Christ at work in him. His joy is not easily shaken because it rests on the unshakable kingdom. Amen? Paul has a new focus in his life and he's able to discern the essential from the non-essential. He's able to discern this is necessary versus this thing that's maybe empty and shallow and lifeless. We, a lot of times, are not so good at this, right? Often overly perplexed, and overly distracted, perhaps even diverted by really temporary things or slight circumstantial changes or bodily discomforts, light and momentary afflictions. And a lot of times these afflictions are actually something that God could be using to work on you, but we're so adverse to even the slightest discomfort that we far too easily let go of our joy. We find all sorts of reasons to be unhappy and miserable towards others. Now, Paul's kingdom perspective on his life, it's allowed him to kind of reappraise the entirety of the human experience. And we'll see this develop more and more as we get deeper into the book. Stuff that Paul used to be really, really proud of in his life, now he thinks it's meaningless. And stuff that he once hated, now he sees as the center. And there's a myriad of ways that the gospel is going to keep doing that with you. It's going to continue to challenge us in very similar ways, so that certain Christian traditions that you hold, certain, this one especially, cultural traditions that you hold, just seem normal. Certain political traditions that you hold, certain family traditions, the gospel will challenge and critique. And if you come to know Christ, this is what he's going to keep doing for you because he loves you. And the kingdom of God, it makes all other treasures small. And the wisdom of God makes all other knowledge far less important. Everything is different. When Paul saw the risen Jesus, do you remember what happens? He's actually struck blind. And after a time of humility and repentance, then Paul's sight was restored and he never saw anything the same again. Everything was different. Consider, this is from Isaiah chapter 42. You don't need to turn there because I'm going to be really quick. But this is the Lord speaking of Messiah Jesus yet to come. And he says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This is God saying, Jesus is going to be sent to be a light to all people, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he's going to open blind eyes, and he's going to open up the prison door and say, come out. Those who sit in darkness, come out. The blind are made to see, and those in prison are beckoned to come outside again. Out of the small dungeons and its concerns, into the light and joy of the real world. Peace with God. And yet so often we're kind of like, thank you for that. You know, I'd hate to have stayed here very long. Thank you for unlocking my shackles. And I see that you pointed the way out, but I'm kind of anxious about it up there in the real world. It sure seems like a lot of stairs. You know, yes, I know you said you'd carry me, but really just press on for now and I'll catch up later. You know, I'll sing about you, I swear. But I'm just not so ready to actually follow you up into the real world. I'm not really ready to live by truths that will make me different than other people. And so by our own choice, we stay in the dark little prison. I'm like, it's all right, I've got Netflix, you know, keep on, I'll catch up. You know, for us, we're so often self-blinded and self-imprisoned by consumer addictions, right? Material comforts and unchecked appetites that are considered culturally normal, right? All sorts of respectable addictions, like the dopamine hits on our cell phones. Far too much, maybe, refined sugars, too much, poisoning our bodies. Abuse of alcohol, abuse of medicine. Working so long in order to be a success while drifting from God and drifting from your family. Vanity and neglect of your spirit in the name of physical health. Or maybe the less respectable stuff like greed, pornography, sensuality, selfishness. Do you trust God? The lens of the gospel will bring clarity to these things. You'll see things in your own heart and life you don't like. And that'll be really good, right? Because then you can bring it to Christ for surgery, as we've talked about. But you also see needs in others that you never noticed before. You were so stuck in yourself that you never saw all these needs around you. And that'll be good because then God will empower you to help. And just like bad appetites grow by indulgence, so love grows by the practice of it. And the gospel lens that brings clarity is going to give you opportunities for the practice of it, that you might grow and abound more and more and be purified unto the day of Christ. See, God has offered us the joy of reality, of seeing things as they actually are. And the more we trust Him, the more we begin acting on this trust, the more we'll see things truly, and therefore the more free we'll become. And in this freedom, there's joy, and there's life, and there's love. There's lots of love to be poured out to others, but then also lots of love to receive. And Paul saw everything in light of the resurrected Jesus, and this led him to a purpose and joy that no earthly circumstance could ever take from him. And we're called to the same sort of thing. What a joy we have. What a joy we often forfeit. A small aside, this has not much to do with the passage, but I just was thinking about it. For those of you who are sort of far from your loved ones, it can be kind of lonely, correct? And I bet Paul was sometimes lonely in prison too. And so I'm glad that he prayed and wrote letters to the people he loved. And I was thinking that maybe, you know, it's not a holy command from above, but perhaps you could try those. You know, write some notes to your grandkids or to your children or your parents or your dear friends. And maybe pray for them and encourage them and write to them. Okay, next one. Prayer. In Philippians 3, we haven't got there yet, but we will. Paul says, imitate his life. His life, though not perfect, of course, it had a pattern to it that he thought was worth emulating. It had a character to it that was worth emulating. The joy that Paul has is not just expressed in prayer, it's cultivated in prayer. He was overjoyed that his prayers for them were being answered because he's praying that they might grow in love, and they are growing in love. Paul's kind of like this proud parent rejoicing to see these kind of first beginnings. You know, as time has progressed, he's now seeing what once were these kind of finger painting blobs. You know, now they're developing into discernible objects and characters. He's been given one to put on his fridge. It's that sort of thing. And he's able to reap this joy. Why? Because he's sown it in prayer and love. He reaps joy because he's sown it already in prayer and love. He's given of his life for their highest goods already in prayer and in all sorts of other ways. And so now he's able to reap joy as they grow. You remember this? I've said this Calvin quote many times, so I really like it. Calvin talks about prayer as the means by which we dig up the treasures of the gospel. He says, prayer is the means by which we dig up the treasure of the gospel. And I've made fun of myself up here before for talking about prayer at some length in almost every sermon I've ever been involved with. But I certainly can't help it when the passage is about prayer. And because it's so important. Right? Prayer is all over the scriptures. All the men and women of faith in the Old and New Testament were people of regular prayer. Christ too. And in my own experiences, I've explained this before, when prayer is neglected, my conscience starts to get this kind of new layer of callousness. When prayer is neglected, my affections for God and people start to wane. I start to turn inward in totally destructive ways, and I end up feeling like I saw this plant the other day. It's probably doing fine just now, but the other day it wasn't. And it just looked like it collapsed on the inside. It was just languishing and collapsing over. And just, I feel thin-souled, you know, top-heavy. So I'm just tipping over into myself and burdened. And when that happens, I find I get frustrated easily, and I'm so distracted from the things that matter most. It's like that quote from Augustine when he says, "And so I became a famine unto myself." There's no life in him. Without prayer, my life bears little resemblance to the more and more and to the abundance and to the filling that Paul's just been talking about. And prayer was always our first step towards God, and it's one of the main ways we keep taking steps, right? In my experience, too, prayer is where I learn to actually love God and come to love Him more. I learn about Him in the Word, and I learn about Him in the way He reveals Himself in the world. But my knowledge means nothing if I don't draw near in prayer, if my soul doesn't reach out to Him and pray and call upon the name of the Lord and so be saved. And I found, too, it's very much the chief starting point in my life for learning to love others well. Even and perhaps especially those that I might consider enemy or fiend. You know, the sort of love that transcends natural affections. The sort of love that's joined to the wisdom that comes from above, that faithful and creative love, skillfully given the right time at the right moment, that sort of love, it comes from when we're praying for people. It comes from when we're asking God to empower us. And truly, prayer is where we encounter Jesus. I mean, consider this. It says that Jesus is our great high priest. And the scripture says he's our mediator. He bears our prayers to the very throne room of God. He prays with us and for us when we pray. And so as we pray, we're communing with him. We're saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he's right there as our shepherd. And even looking at the life of Jesus, he too, the perfect man, was a man of prayer. While he was on earth, in the brokenness of this world, he was a man of prayer. Sometimes he prayed all night. Sometimes he prayed with fasting. And he certainly prayed for his disciples out of love for them. I'm particularly anxious about prayer because I noticed how much my prayer life changed when I got a laptop. And then I noticed it changed even more when I later got a smartphone. How can I pray if I've arranged my life in such a way that there's no quiet? There's no space for it. You know, the new normal of our digital lives is not conducive to a life of regular prayer. And this is conformity to the world's patterns here. Yes, everyone has and does, but surely that does not mean that we ought. And don't worry, I'm not suggesting that we put them in a pile and burn them. I'm just saying there's no excuse in heaven and earth, and there's nothing that can reasonably make sense of a non-praying Christian. And if it's true, and I believe it is, that our regular actions, what we do day in and day out, if our regular actions shape our hearts, and if our regular actions aim our desires, then if we neglect prayer, this is serious. Because prayerless will then malform us. It'll make us live as functionally godless. And what it will do, that'll tend to make our world smaller. Not an intentional pause, let me start over. It'll tend to make our world smaller and our pettiness bigger. The prayerless, I've learned from self-experience, they grumble and complain a lot. Everything is everyone else's fault. And in your kind of unchecked self-righteousness, you're going to let everyone else know about it. If only everyone else could see and think and be me. You'll even complain about self-righteous complainers. And you'll grow small, but you'll still be able to do great harm. I mean, when we become prayerless, our world becomes more and more material. It's just what we see. It's functionally godless and therefore hopeless. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's done. Blaise Pascal, I think the 1700s, talking about this sort of thing. It's kind of a cliche quote, but I like it. He says, "As men are not able to fight against death, misery, and ignorance, they've taken it into their heads, in order to be happy, not to think of them at all." He says, we just distract ourselves from our true plight before God. Philippians 3, which is going to come later, Paul says with tears, speaking of the enemy of the cross, he says, "Their God is their belly. They exult in shame, and they're thinking on earthly things." So he says they're preoccupied with food and preoccupied with shameful things and things that won't last. It's like Jeremiah's description of the emptiness of an idolater. They're set on things that won't last. I think, too, of prayerless, kind of like, do you remember that parable that Jesus says about the treasure hidden in the field? And the idea is that you sell everything you've got and you go and you dig it up, because nothing else matters in comparison with that great treasure. Prayerlessness is kind of like, there's a treasure hidden in that field, and you don't sell everything you have and go get it. You just say, oh, it's over there? Good. Maybe I'll check that out later. Because I've got plenty of material comforts here to numb me from the reality of my great need. It's not seeking first the kingdom. It's maybe I'll seek the kingdom later. I've got a comfortable kingdom here, and I know I ought to go get that one, and maybe I'll try to pray when I'm in the shower or something. I'll check it out sometime when I have a moment. Pascal, again, commenting on this miserable state, says, we try to console our miseries by diverting ourselves from them so we never have to be alone or bored. And he says that we just find ways of distracting ourselves every moment lest we have to confront our misery and plight. And he says, and we can do this imperceptibly all the way to the end of our lives. And again, this guy's writing in the 1700s. This idea of being far from God and drifting. And the more we go, the less we remember of the goodness of God that once kept us in orbit. And I know if that was just the end of the matter, that would seem quite bleak, but it's not, because anyone, anywhere, at any time can begin just as you are. Jesus seemed particularly pleased with the posture of little children who came to him. And they didn't come riding the accolades of their accomplishments or the merit that they've built up in their good deeds, nothing. They came to him and he said, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So this grand welcome, this great invitation, whatever biblical metaphor you want to use, the great feast, the bread of heaven, the living waters, all of that is offered to you. God has promised you paradise in your hearts now and unto that future great day. He's just said, you got to die first. Die to yourself. And what we mean by that is repent. Once and for all, and then every day. It's very strange, but the Christian grows by repentance and weakness and recognizing that they don't have any sufficiency on their own. It sounds strange. The Christian grows through honesty, being humble enough to see things actually as they actually are. And I'm not talking about self-loathing or an over-focus of sin. I'm just talking about honesty with the reality of things and crying out to God. I gave some advice the other day, and as the advice left my lips, in my head, you know, this is a shameful story, as my head I thought, that's the wisest thing that's ever been spoken. You know, and I was trying to encourage this person, and I remember giving this advice and thinking, like, I wonder if this older person now considers me wise beyond my years. You know, and I had this really good feeling about it, sort of a natural high. And it was hours later where I was like, oh my goodness, how could I have been thinking that and feeling these things? What a proud fool that I am, right? And I can't believe that I was thinking that. And by the grace of God, I was like, Lord, please forgive me and help me. And I'll tell you, there was joy in that confession. I was thankful to God for showing me that and then for his great love for me in the midst of it. I read all of Philippians yesterday, and it led me to confess things, and it was pure joy because of the person I'm confessing to. And it can be painful, right? The truth very often is, but it's really only for a moment, and then it heals, right? It's like having a dislocated joint. Has anyone ever had that? Was that the right word, dislocation? Yeah. Resetting it is going to be painful, but then there's going to be relief and a healing process can begin. But the longer you wait, and I did this once with a toe, I waited far too long, the harder and more painful the resetting is going to become. And the more likely that your bones and such are going to get set incorrectly, and it's going to affect every other area of your life. You know, and inevitably that's going to lead to a slower and longer recovery if it ever gets reset. And so the challenge here is to make haste. So don't delay, don't say, oh, I should repent of this sometimes. No, there's no more pressing thing. If God in his grace has shown you your great need, there's no more pressing thing. Next Sunday is October 31st. It's a day for all sorts of things, but one of the things is it's the day we remember Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg. And the first thesis reads like this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. And again, this is paradise now and paradise to come, because it humbles us. And it's the humble that can receive God's grace here and now and God's grace into eternity. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble forever. J.C. Ryle, Dave quoted him last week, he talked about how a small oak tree, once even when you first plant it, a child could come and just pull it out. But if you give it more time and you let it grow a bit and take full root, 100 men couldn't. And his challenge is for his hearers was to act quickly, to disrupt habits of sin in their infancy and rip them out before God, and God will be with you in this. All right, next topic, number 3, perseverance, and the next are going to be shorter. If you've given God your heart, he will not leave you alone, because he loves you and he's going to love you unto change. And this is a work he does in you and with you, but it does require a spark of desire on your part. You've probably noticed how hard it is to help someone change if they don't want to change at all. And in pride and in fear, we often set up defenses against God's good and loving advances. He offers us all that our soul could ever want and all that our soul could ever need, and yet we build up walls to try to keep him out. You know, what fools we are, right? And yet, God's grace can swallow up our folly. It can completely swallow up our folly if we but let our guards down for a second and do the one thing that proud fools almost never do, and that's ask for help. Ask for rescue. Admit we were wrong, we were lost, we're not right without him. And then what happens? The Lord makes his beginning. And all our former efforts that we used to use to kind of dam up the love of God, all those former efforts, he then redirects unto his good causes. In fact, we didn't even know it, but even in order to recognize our need, we'd already had God working on us. And he intends to keep going. He intends to conform us into the image of his Son, to make us more truly ourselves than we ever otherwise could have hoped to be. More fully and truly human, living as his creations were meant to be. And I'm teaching a class on Genesis at the school, and Genesis makes clear that we were made to be a blessing. When we are far from God, we're full of violence and curse. But when God draws near, he calls people to receive blessing so that they might be a blessing. And how much more for us in Christ? God showers down the fullness of his blessings on us in Christ, that we might be transformed more and more, right, unto mediators of his blessing, so that we can bring the blessing of God to other people. And the way and place that we can do this is in our homes, right? The way we speak and the way we are present and the way we tend to others and the way we serve others, we can bring God's blessing into our homes. No one has ever seen God, but when we love one another, right, his love is complete. In our work, by the way we speak, by the way we are present, by the way we tend to others, by the way we serve. In our churches, by the way we speak, by the way we are present, by the way we tend to others, by the way we serve others. In our leisure, the same. In our retirement, the same. In our lives and in our deaths, in our sufferings, the same. Look, Paul here, he's spreading blessing from prison. He could have very easily been like, wow, my life is so hard and everyone else out there is doing so nicely and I just wish things didn't always go so badly for me. No, he's there spreading blessing. The idea that God is going to be faithful to complete this work in us, the blessing he gives us, and then he's going to change us so that we might bless others, is often termed the preservation of the saints, or more commonly, the perseverance of the saints. And it's the idea that God is going to bring his children home. In the end, they're not going to be conformed to the pattern of the world that's dying, but instead they're going to be part of the new creation because they're going to be joined to the resurrected Jesus. So I think the message to the Philippians probably was one of comfort too, to not despair. Though people might tarry at gospel beginnings, if you are his work is going to be at work in you, and he's going to bring you home. And we're supposed to let him. And he's glorified in your joy and he's glorified in your growth as his work is done in our hearts. Next one, love. When you've been set free to love others, when you finally come out of the prison house of yourself, you'll find that perfect love is still going to evade you. Have you experienced that? It's like, I'm ready. And I'm not so good at this. Your motives are often going to be alloyed with old desires and old patterns. or you're going to lack wisdom, or your intention may not be executed very well, right? We talked about that last time. Sometimes you can, you know, waking someone up in the middle of the night, I love you, is not taken so well. You're not going to automatically arrive. You'll just be getting started. A theologian I had to read in school called love the impossible ideal. And he meant that perfect love is always our goal, but it's always going to show us where we don't measure up. It's always going to show us that we're going to fail. Even our best attempts are going to show us parts of ourselves that we prefer didn't exist. And pause on that. This isn't a great example because I hardly made an attempt in this example, but I was sat down on the couch the other night and I wanted to watch the Warriors game. I just put Charlie down and I pulled up my laptop to watch the Warriors game. And right as I was about to sit, Tori says, hey, could you please grab me a glass of water? And on the inside, I sort of bristled. It's like a glass of water, you know? I sort of bristled. And I mean, it makes no sense, right? Because here's this person that I love and yet I don't want to be inconvenienced for like 7 seconds to walk about 4 feet away to do the tap. And because I just wanted to sit and watch the game. But that was just on the inside, right? So I said, yes, of course. And I went and grabbed the glass. And I wish the story just ended there, but I grabbed the glass and sat down. And it wasn't until several minutes later that Tori kind of like, do you think he still might give me that glass of water? I just had this empty glass holding in my hand as I'm watching the game. You know, and it's not a great example, but the ideal of love there, it totally confronts me and exposes me, right? Because I was only caring about myself and like I couldn't even be distracted. And it was such a small thing. You know, I talk about like, you know, washing each other's feet and being fully present, and then I can't be bothered to get a glass of water for my exhausted wife. See, that one's an easy example, but the ideal is always going to humble you. It's always going to confront you. And yet it's also always going to bid you on further. The fact that I'm here thinking, wow, what was I thinking? Is love bidding me on further? It's going to show you your lack and that you need God's help. But then it's going to also call you up into it. You know, even if I had sprung into action, I'm never going to fully arrive, right? There's always going to be a more and more. There's always a further up and further in. So this call of love, it's always going to humble you. And that's good, by the way, because then you can love better. Because the humble person loves better. From a posture of humility, you can love, but no one loves well from a posture of looking down upon other people or thinking that you're better than other people or more significant. Our pattern for love is the person of Christ. And today, our pattern for love is Paul. Again, he's praying and rejoicing for other people while he is in prison. He could have just been complaining about his own self, right? I mean, have you ever had a bad day and just envy other people's successes? Envy other people's happiness? Covet their accumulations? Paul was in a terrible situation, yet he's sitting there thinking and rejoicing about others. A great example for us. And the pattern over and over, washing each other's feet, carrying each other's burdens, encouraging one another, pointing others to God, forgiving one another, giving your life for the good of others, praying for others, putting others first. We see this all in Christ and in Paul. And the ideal of love, it's always going to kind of push you down and humble you and then call you to be reaching even higher. And this is a gift of God, that you never fully arrive. And yet it's not this, it's not like I step up and hits you down. It humbles you so you can go higher. And it's just this process of moving further up and further into his love. That your love might abound more and more in wisdom and knowledge unto that day. And lastly, that day, the day of Christ. It was mentioned twice in our passage, in verse 6 and verse 10. In the ancient Near East, the day of a king was a day of glorious success. It was kind of like this mythic event when a king would overthrow all his enemies in a single day and usher in a new era of peace and prosperity. It was, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar has defeated all 10 nations in a single day, and now with a new era. And there's a truth about the world embedded in those myths. because there is a day set in which the King of all the earth will return to establish his kingdom. And on this day, he's promised to rescue the downtrodden from those who have oppressed them, and he's promised to judge the living and dead with a perfect justice that will shame every human attempt and use of the word. He's promised to defeat every enemy and rescue his people. And Paul was confident that God's work, which he saw the beginnings of in their hearts, was going to continue all the way into this day. It was going to prepare them for this day where the final no to sin and darkness is pronounced and a yes and amen to God's kingdom of peace. And those are the two paths before all people. Number one, that by God's grace you're growing more and more into this new creation life yet to come. Or number two, that in rejecting God's grace you're drifting more and more into the judgment. And Jesus said and came and spoke to everyone, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. He says, I came that you might have life and have life abundant. So if you know Christ, he's promised that he wants you to have life and life abundant. Are there perhaps ways that you've been damming up the flow of his love? Maybe unrepented sin or some sort of normal, respectable addiction or a grumbling, prayerless heart. Ask him. Ask him to show you. Ask him to heal you. It'll be a painful joy unto rejoicing. And if you don't know Christ, I ask you to consider him today. A Christian is someone who believes in Jesus, worships Jesus, and follows Jesus. Someone who's recognized that they're stuck in sin and death apart from God's grace, and they call out for rescue. Christians don't always do these so well. And for my part in that, I'm sorry. We struggle most with the last one, following him, right? We like talking about him, but when it comes to following him, we struggle. We're full of kind of fits and starts, right? Kind of sputtering about and really knocking into each other far too often. The goal's over there and we're running into each other. And so Christians of all stripes have to keep throwing themselves down and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that very prayer is the daily prayer of the Christian, but it's also the very first step of a Christian. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. We sang a song today called Grace Alone. It's in your lyric sheet. And I was thinking of the last two paragraphs here. I actually ripped them out to bring them up here, and then I lost them, so Dave gave me a sheet. I don't know why I ripped it. This is the end of Grace Alone. It says, and at your touch, my sleeping spirit was awakened. On my darkened heart, the light of Christ has shone. Called into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Heaven's citizen by grace and grace alone. Remember, because he's going to be faithful to complete it. Look at this part. So I'll stand in faith by grace and grace alone. I will run the race by grace and grace alone. I will slay my sin by grace and grace alone. I will reach the end by grace and grace alone. In Philippians 1, Paul said, grace be unto you, right? And here he's saying, he who began this good work is going to bring it to the end. And he says this to comfort and encourage them. And I think I'll end there. A strange end, but let's remember the things we've reflected on: joy, prayer, perseverance by the hand of God, love, and unto this day of Christ that's been in front of all of us. Lord God, please give us your joy. Lord God, please give us your love. And Lord God, please preserve us to the end. Give us the humble mind of Christ that can love and serve others. Give us the humble mind of Christ that sees things as they actually are. Help our joy to be unshakable because it's set on the foundations of your kingdom. We thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you so much for your grace. Please, Lord, get a hold of our hearts more and more. Teach us to say no to that which is empty, to say yes to that which is full of life. Help us to follow you all the days of our life, that you might be glorified, your kingdom advance, and our joy be made full. Be with us as we study your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.